Okay, there we go. Well, let me pray before we dive into this passage. Jesus, we thank you for your life-giving word. And we would ask that as we hear from it this morning, that you'll be pleased to work through your spirit to help us see Jesus for his incredible worth and glory, so that we may love him and pursue him and hate our sin, and that it might equip us for every good work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I started reading a book called Mission at Nuremberg. It's about a Lutheran minister. His name was Henry Gericke, and he was the chaplain to the Nazi war criminals during the Nuremberg trials in November 1945. He spent significant time in the cells of the German officials and generals in prayer, in Bible reading, in communion. And several of these men, as Gericke recounts, responded in genuine repentance. And they were all executed for the worst of crimes. Gericke walked them individually to the gallows. He records that the last words of the foreign minister, Johann von Ribbentrop, were, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Under the faithful preaching of Henry Gericke in the Nuremberg Chapel, Ribbentrop had undoubtedly been saved. In total, 8 of the war criminals were accepted at the Lord's table on the basis of a genuine profession of faith. But not everyone warmed to the idea of the worst of sinners finding salvation and Henry ministering to them. When Henry returned to America, he received many abusive letters from the Americans and the public for doing this. And had Jonah been alive at that time, he may have very well sent one of those letters. After all, as you remember, God had sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, a wicked and evil city. And Jonah refused to go. In Jonah's mind, they were not worthy of God's grace. But only because Jonah had not yet understood the grace of God in his own life. Jonah would soon experience this grace of God, but first he would need to go to the point of death to do so. In the story so far, we've seen that it's pointless to run from God. But as this story unfolds, we see God's purpose. And here, God's purpose to save. And he does, in the midst of this powerful storm. He saves the sailors who are terrified. They've tried everything to save themselves. They've thrown their precious cargo overboard. They've prayed to their false gods and idols. They've asked Jonah to pray. They've cast lots. And the lot, as you remember last week, fell on Jonah. They knew that Jonah was running away from God because Jonah, and Jonah said about his God that, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So they know that their God is not a territorial God, that he's powerful in Babylon and not in Nineveh. They know that this God will pursue Jonah to the ends of the earth. And so while the sailors are in that boat with Jonah, they are caught up in that pursuit. We read that they are exceedingly afraid. They recognize the power that confronts them and they want a way out. So they say to Jonah, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah replies with a shocking suggestion, and there's a blank here for the kids to fill in. If I can get kids over here. "Pick me up and something me into the sea." Do you remember what that word was? What do you reckon? Throw. Yeah, it's like throw. "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah realized that he was a marked man. From his perspective, he's not getting out of this storm alive. Why doesn't he just seek forgiveness? It seems that Jonah believes what many of us have experienced, perhaps that some of you might even be experiencing now, that genuine repentance is difficult, that there's sin that we don't want exposed. And our pride says we won't submit and kneel to our king. Perhaps Jonah thought that too much time had passed between him and God. "There's no hope for me now." Could God ever forgive me for what I've done? As a prophet in Israel, Jonah would have previously proclaimed God's favor to the Israelites. But it seems that he believes that there was grace for them, the Israelites, but not for him and not for the Ninevites. He knows that sin leads to death, and he would rather die than have the sailors return him to Joppa. Yet he does have compassion on the sailors. He doesn't want them to pay for his sin. He will accept death for them. He says, "Throw me overboard." And why not? Jonah had only caused them troubles. But instead, what did the sailors do? Well, the sailors knew that life was precious and that they would need to answer for God for spilling innocent blood. If there was a shadow of a doubt that Jonah was innocent, they would be held responsible. So we read, and there's another blank here, kids. The men did something hard to get back to dry land. What do you think that word is? What do you reckon, Anna? Yeah, they rowed. They rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Everywhere else in the Hebrew, the word for road is used to dig through a wall. And when I lived on the sunny coast at Caloundra, I did a lot of rowing. And one day I was out, a big electrical storm blew over. There was big waves and lightning hitting the buildings right next to the ocean there. And I rowed for my life. I didn't think I was going to make it out. And I dug for my life into the waves. And likewise, these sailors dug into the waves to save Jonah's life, but to no avail. But to their credit, they demonstrated the fear they now had toward God. They wanted to save Jonah's life. They demonstrated justice and mercy towards the prophet. What a testimony to Jonah, pagans acting to save the prophet who he had no concern for. He didn't want to proclaim the good news. O'Palmer Robert writes, "Jonah the believer closes his heart towards the massive metropolis or city of Nineveh. Although his people had experienced the grace of God for generations, he closes his heart to another people, the sailors. But in a dramatic contrast, these coarse sailors, these pagan sailors, do everything they can to spare the life of Jonah, even after he caused the loss of all their cargo and now may cause the loss of their own life. And these sailors, against their best efforts, could not break free from this storm. God would discipline Jonah right to the edge of death. And so we see here that, yes, the sailors acted for Jonah's immediate good, but God was acting for a greater purpose. God would act for Jonah's greater good, his eternal good. He would experience a type of death and resurrection. He would drift below the waves, rescued by a fish and spewed onto the shore. And this would change the man. Jonah would come up as a new man. And he would bring about the salvation of the Ninevites. And likewise, we recognize the same work of God in our life. Through suffering, as God works for our good, conforming us to the image of Jesus. Well, the sailors in this storm realized that they're battling against God. God had a single purpose in this storm, that Jonah would go overboard. And the sailors are beginning to see this. They can't save his life, so they cry out, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Here they don't cry out to their false gods. They cry out to the Lord using his covenant name, Yahweh. And so this experience in the storm is leading them closer and closer to God. But they don't want Jonah's blood on their hands and have to answer for murder. And what a contrast these sailors are to Jonah at this point. They are responding to God. They are acting nobly. And in response, we see two aspects of God's work in the world. The first is his common grace. That is, that even those who are dead in their sin are not as wicked as they could be. We still find respect for life and love and friendship and positive virtue, even amongst those in rebellion. Why is that? So that the gospel can be proclaimed, the church preserved, and sinners come to salvation. And the second we see is the God's natural law at work. That is, that the sailors haven't heard the Ten Commandments, that you shall not murder. They didn't know that. Yet they don't want to be implicit in murder. They know that life is precious, and it's not their place to take a life. They know that it's wrong. And so God has placed this knowledge in our conscience. Murder is wrong. And we still encounter common grace and natural law today. Perhaps you've met someone who doesn't have faith in Jesus, but is still a kind and compassionate and a wonderful person. Perhaps you know of organizations that are working to improve and for the benefit of the world. God is graciously restraining sin and allowing them to improve in character and improve the world around us. So when we see these virtues in the world around us, it should challenge us to become the godly men and women that God has called us to be. We have the Holy Spirit. How much more can we demonstrate these godly virtues to others? Well, Jonah is thrown overboard. And it's a dramatic result. Instantly, the storm is switched off. It's a symbol of the calming of God's anger. The guilt has been removed, the storm subsides. God's tough will has been carried out. And no doubt the ferocity of the storm had awed the sailors, as you can imagine if you were in that position on a boat in a storm. But so too, imagine being on that boat in a storm and it suddenly stops. You, like the sailors, would recognize the hand of God in this action. Perhaps the sailors had a similar response to that of the disciples when they saw Jesus calming the storm. And here's a blank for you kids. This is what Jesus says when he calms the storm. Who is this that even the wind and the sea blank? What do you think that word might be?
Obey.
Obey. Thank you, Jonah. That the wind and the sea obey him. Imagine standing in the midst of that storm and miraculously stops. It would certainly get our attention. And through all these experiences, we read, and here's another blank, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a, what did they offer? What do you reckon, Anna? No, I don't, anyone? It starts with an S, ends in acrifice. Sacrifice, yes. Offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And here the Lord, the question is, did these sailors come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord? Of the 12 commentaries I had in front of me as I prepared, half of them said no. And even the well-known reformer John Calvin, who has a fantastic commentary on the book of Jonah, says this isn't true conversion and takes a similar position to another commentary I had by William Banks and says the fear they showed could have been only temporary, lacking true piety or religion. And if you've been around ministry and churches long enough, you can understand the skepticism. When I was a teenager, I would attend these big youth rallies. Lots of people from my school would go from different grades, and I know who they were. They'd walk up the front and respond in some way. And then a week or two later, we'd see them at school, and there was no fruit from that repentance. And so even we can be skeptical at times and want to see the fruit of repentance in people's lives. But should we be skeptical here about these men? The other half of my commentaries said this was genuine repentance. And I think there's some good reasons to see it in this light. The first is that this fits with God's purpose in the book. That Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh to proclaim the grace of God. And I read that was a struggle that Henry Gericke had as well. He had just been to some of the concentration camps before he took that position of the chaplain in Nuremberg. And he had to consider, will I minister to these men? But God's purpose is to save the worst of sinners. And that fits with the intention of this book. The prophet doesn't want to save his enemy, but God does. And God can save pagan sailors, and he can save Nazi war criminals on death row. And so in the sight of God, our rebellion is no worse than them. Second, we read that the sailors offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. They wouldn't have known the proper Levitical procedures of what a sacrifice was, but it seems to indicate that they knew a sacrifice was needed for their sin. And it's reasonable that the vows they're making are committing themselves to God. And third and more obvious is that these sailors experienced and witnessed events that could have only been explained by the hands of a powerful God, a once-in-a-lifetime storm, and then it's suddenly stopping. It was a storm that had two edges. The first edge was the anger towards Jonah's sin, and the other edge was a display of God's power to these unsaved sailors so that they could see and believe. And I like the words of Richard Phillips here, who says, who knows that these Tarshish-bound mariners were the seeds for later and wider knowledge of God in Spain? We remember the Apostle Paul's fervent desire to preach the gospel in Spain. Perhaps God was preparing the ground through these sailors. Well, we can only hope, can't we? If this is the case, if these sailors were in fact converted to the true and living God, there's some helpful things to see here. First, we are saved by an extraordinary message. For the sailors, it was that incredible message that God was the God of the land and the sea. They had territorial gods of their hometowns, but Jonah's God ruled the whole world. And today, our message is just as incredible. The Lord of the sea and the land is also the Lord of the cross. And that message of God's power to save continues to work today. And as we gather here, we're evidence of God's power to save. And second, we are saved by an incredible grace. For the sailors, it was just another ordinary day at work. But on this particular journey, there was a prophet of God who had no intention of speaking. He just wanted to sleep. And God acts through a storm. He shakes the boat physically and shakes Jonah and the sailors spiritually, leaving them all in awe of God's power. And Jonah has to go one step further than the sailors to understand this grace that God has. He goes to the edge of death, thrown overboard, left to sink below the waves, saved by a fish that God had prepared and thrown up violently on the shore. And as he sits on that shore, I imagine he's thinking, I didn't do this. This is all the work of God. And are you amazed by that same grace that God has for us as well? God doesn't work through human willing and human action. No one in God's family, when they come to Jesus, can say, I did this, I saved myself. We're a miracle family saved by grace. And the sailors and Jonah are an example of this. An example of John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. These sailors certainly weren't Israelites born into that family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Jonah was using his will to run away, but saved by the will of God. No one in this family can boast that we did this. We did this by our own efforts. We can only say, but for the grace of God. Well, God will do what he chooses to do. He works through Jonah's obedience and his disobedience. Though in disobedience, Jonah missed the joy of seeing the fruit of the sailors' repentance. He'd already been thrown overboard. He doesn't get to see the vows and the sacrifice. Later on, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh obediently and willingly, and he sees the fruit of their repentance. And so God works through obedience and disobedience. But as James Montgomery Boyce writes, but the one case involves happiness for his people, seeing that fruit, while the other involves misery. Which will it be in your case? Will you resist him? Will you refuse his great commission? Or will you obey him in this and all matters? There's far greater happiness in life when we obey God, isn't there, than in disobedience and not being able to see the fruit that comes with that. Well, there's a final question here that comes from this passage. Was Jonah's request to be thrown overboard a sign of his repentance and sorrow over sin? Or was it hardness toward his sin, that he would rather die than submit to God and preach in Nineveh? And I think it's reasonable to say that this was both hard-heartedness towards sin and also submission to God's judgment. There was nothing stopping him from crying out to God then and there to repent and vow to go to Nineveh. And if this was the case, it's certainly within God's character to stop the storm then and there. But Jonah chose to go overboard. He would rather die than preach the grace of God to the Ninevites. But how could he preach the grace of God when he doesn't understand it himself yet? Jonah knows this storm is because of me, so he prophesies, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He doesn't complain that God is dealing with him too severely. He willingly bears the punishment for his own guilt to serve others. And while perhaps this is not genuine repentance just yet, we should know that Jonah's attitude is the correct place to start. Namely, that Jonah recognized that God was right to punish him for his sin. He didn't make excuses. He also recognized that God was right to deal violently with him in his sin. This is the beginning of repentance, that my sin deserves the highest punishment. And it would have been a solemn moment on the boat as these sailors who fought so hard to save Jonah then have to deliver him to the waves. It's an image of death. And in this way, Jonah takes on the imagery of the scapegoat from Leviticus. If you can think back from Leviticus 16, we read there that on the Day of Atonement, the day in which Israel would deal with its sin, God ordained the high priest to take two goats. He would place them in front of the entrance to the temple. And just like in the book of Jonah, Aaron would cast lots over these two goats. The lot would fall on one goat and it would be sacrificed for sin. And on the other goat, Aaron would lay his hand on it and it would be released. Well, they would confess their sin on it and it would be released into the wilderness and sent away. And this is the picture we see in Jonah, that he would calm the storm of God's wrath by taking his sin deep into the wilderness of the ocean. And then there was peace between God and the sailors. Now here's a question for our kids, if you can listen. Who speaks of Jonah in the New Testament? Anyone over here? Someone speaks of Jonah in the New Testament. Do you know who it is? Yeah, it's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great..." Oh, I've got a blank there. In the belly of the great what? The great fish. Thank you, Justin. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus makes a comparison of his death to that of Jonah's. But there's some differences here as well. Jonah is thoroughly disobedient at this point, while Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jonah willingly took on the punishment for his own sin, but Jesus willingly took on the punishment for the sin of others. And so in spite of his disobedience, Jonah becomes a type and a shadow, an object in the Old Testament that looked forward to Jesus. Consider how one of the commentaries I read, Jacques Ellul, explains this sign of Jonah. "If it is true that the sacrifice of a man who takes his condemnation can save others around him, then this is far more true when the one sacrificed is the Son of God." God's plan for salvation has always been to put the sin of many onto one sacrifice. And God's plan of salvation also involves resurrection. As Jonah is spewed upon the shore, we have the image of a dead man coming back to life. And that new life goes forth obedient to God. He's no longer disobedient, and he brings life to the wicked Ninevites. And so too in Jesus. As Jesus is rejected from the grave and is raised to life, that life goes forth from the tomb and brings new life to the world. God pursues the man Jonah, and he pursues the God-man, his son Jesus, to the point of death, to bring about a blessing for many. While all of these events so far have happened even while Jonah was running, while he was disobedient. And consider, is this the case with you? It has been the case with all of us at some time, hasn't it? Where we've been disobedient and had no interest and no attention to God. But there is an incredible message here. That while at some point in our life, all of our lives, we were disobedient toward God, this doesn't disqualify us from his service. Consider that Nazi war criminal I mentioned at the start, Joachim von Ribbentrop, rebellious for the majority of life, committed the worst of crimes, and now serves Jesus in eternity. And even if you are deeply aware of your guilt now, you are not disqualified. Jonah was used in his disobedience. But consider the joy Jonah would have had, the joy that those war criminals would have had if they had submitted to the call and grace of God earlier in their story. And this has always been the struggle of the people of God, hardening our hearts to God's word. And so the message here is, don't harden your hearts like Jonah. Don't harden your heart in the new year. Hear the voice of God and respond to his grace. And perhaps you've never responded to the grace of God or are struggling like Jonah. Then consider, just like this story, that you have not perished yet in your sinful state, because God, who made the land and the sea, is preserving you, just as Jonah, he preserved Jonah to bring him to repentance. Don't turn away from him, but turn to Jesus, who acted in a greater way than Jonah. He died not simply for the sailors, but as we read in 1 John 2, verse 2, for the sin of the whole world, for the glory of God. Amen. I'll invite Naomi up to lead us.